grateful that the provisions of grace have made it possible for us to have confidence in you and in your word. We gather, and it's our desire to rightly interpret your word, rightly divide it so that we can understand that which is for us and that which is not. And so that we can identify those things that will be harmful to us in a spiritual way. We're grateful for this segment in 2 Peter, which honestly warns us of those which are all around us in Christendom. And Father, give us the discernment, the knowledge of your word, so that we can compare that which is genuine with that which is fraudulent and counterfeit. We're thankful for this opportunity as we relate to the scriptures. May this hour be one of benefit. May this day accomplish good things to your glory, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name, amen. It's kind of interesting when we realize we're looking at one part of a verse. Last week we looked at the concepts related to false prophets and did some work in that and ran out of time related to false prophets. False prophets should be a simple issue for Christians. That is, anybody who professes to be a prophet lies. And the reason we know that is there is not a legitimate gift of prophecy extant today. So all prophecy comes from those who have to lie because it doesn't come from God. And so when we understand that, that helps us a great deal. Concerning the issue, we live with a bundle of New Age religions. And I mentioned last week that anybody who professes to get prophecy from some supernatural source, and usually it's some angel or some spirit being, is not worthy of your attention. And there are those who want you to check out the writings of their friendly prophet. And many of them are very quick to give you information by their prophet. And it's so interesting to me when I understand that in light of the things that are going on in the world today. I want to say something kind of quickly that is semi but not totally pertinent, because one of the prophets that is so active in this world today is a source of all kinds of problems in the world today. We don't know what's going to happen in Libya because things are very on edge. We've seen all kinds of things, but the emphasis upon so many of these things is upon the prophet. You realize that Muhammad, now I'm going to be on a hit list, the prophet Muhammad is a 6th century prophet. That's a little bit after the gift of prophecy ceased, as in five centuries. And so this following of a prophet, if you have followed contemporary Islam and you have looked at any of the things related to that, the difference between the groups of Islam, you will see that there is a difference in their understanding of the prophet, because it involves a pivotal point in his writings. And so you have very strong militant Islamists who will accept the full of the Quran with all of its contradictions, and then you have some who are more moderate, and they're the ones who do not want to say that they believe that they should kill all the infidels. And it's a major issue. Islam, in light of the Bible, is not a legitimate religion because it's based on a prophet that couldn't exist in God's plan if the scriptures are right. Well, I went to lunch or dinner this week, hoping to see someone that I had met at the Middle Eastern restaurant in town. And I met a gal in there, I shouldn't call her a gal, a young woman there, whose husband was cooking, and she was there, and I did get a chance to strike up a conversation with her. And she was born right down the hill from Safed in Israel. And Safed is one of the three holy cities in Israel, historically. Jerusalem, Safed, and Hebron are essentially the three holy cities. And so I got to talking to her. I said, you know, what's your plans? I mean, do I want to tell you the whole story? They had key lime pie on the menu. I mean, for this diabetic, key lime pie is okay. that happens to be probably one of my favorites. And it was made, and we had key lime in there, and when I was talking to her, and she said, well, we might not have it. My husband is going into the Army. So we got talking. She said, I'm going to go, what are you going to do? You're going to keep working here? She said, no, I'm going to go home. And then I said, where's home? And she told me it was in Israel. And her parents, she was born in Israel, her parents had gone from here to Israel. They were Christians who wanted to live in Israel. And they live, I finally found out where she lived this week, but she wasn't there. And it was so interesting to talk about the issues. The young man that was waiting tables, I mean, I know it's a whole family. He said you either have to be married into this family or your family to work in this restaurant. And I said something about his coming over, and he had done his time with the IDF, Israeli Defense Force. And I said, we talked for a little bit, and he was really not sure he wanted to say much. I said, I said I'm not Jewish, and I'm not Arab. I'm a Christian, and I am a strong supporter of Israel. Then he started asking me these questions about U.S. policy, about the present administration, because he was quite concerned. I mean, here was a guy, and I would guess he's probably about 25, maybe 30. And he said the reason he is over here is because of the instability in the Middle East. And he said, I'm not religious, but I'm here because I'm safer here. And I said, what's going to happen with everything over there? And he was very, very concerned. I mean, we were talking about different things, and he found out I knew something that he was concerned about. I said, I'm really concerned because when the Egyptians let the Iranian naval ships through the Suez Canal, we've got a problem because that's never happened before. And those ships were headed for Syria, which is, right around the corner. And so he realized that I knew a lot of things that were going on. And the thing was, an interesting thing he said to me, he says, I'm not sure whether I'm going to have to go back over or not to fight. Because in Israel, you do your 5-6 years of service, and you are still in the military, and I think it's still you're 40 or 45. So you're sort of in reserve. And I said, would they call you here? And he didn't want to. I think if they had tried to catch him, he would change his phone number or something. Because he was really concerned about it. And this world is unstable. is because you've got a whole bunch of prophets that have problems. And we won't talk about them. We did last week. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 introduces to the fact that there were lying prophets among the people. The people was Israel. The word the people is most often used in the Old Testament of just Israel. If it's plural, it will be used of other peoples. So the word is am in Hebrew, and amim will be other peoples. Normally you have a comparison or contrast between am, that is people, and goyim, that is Gentiles. And so that was back then. They had prophets, false prophets, and they would come. And I was studying, and I can't keep my foot out of all of the stuff I've been working on, and realized that if I was asking questions about the material last week and did the little question and answer thing, the problem with Jeremiah, all of those false prophets, and it seemed like Jeremiah was the one guy, the one prophet that stood against the lying prophets. And you read the book with that in mind, and that helps us understand. But then Peter goes on to say, there will be among you lying teachers, false teachers. Now you notice I prefer probably to translate it lying. The idea of false teachers doesn't create the picture that I see when I read that word. The word that's a compound word, it only occurs here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where you have lying teachers. There were 11 occurrences of false prophets in the New Testament, but this is the one time that we have the lying teacher compound. So it says, there will be lying teachers among you, is the next main line, and then he begins to develop this theme. If he was just talking about lying teachers through these next verses to 22, it would seem like it would be a pretty dry little section when it describes the enemy, and a lot of people don't want to hear about those who are enemies of the faith. But you know, he peppers it in a very interesting way with Old Testament material, talking to these spiritual Jews who have been saved and are now Christians, and he's warning them that there are going to be people that come in, and they're going to bring heresy, and they may be from within. It's always interesting. One of the saddest commentaries, I think, for me in the New Testament is when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and he says, you're going to have wolves from outside, and you're going to have a bunch of false teachers from the inside in Ephesus. And that is the saddest story to me. The more I study the book of Ephesians, the more I think they should be well aware of these things. And Paul says it's going to happen. It's not a possibility. Peter addresses them. This is the strongest chapter in the New Testament concerning false teaching. And it's rather interesting. We're going to start this morning and establish a premise that will, I think, tell us that these false teachers are tares. These false teachers are within these churches that Peter writes to, and these false teachers look like something that they are not, and they create that impression. These false teachers have doctrines that they've gotten from somewhere, and they did not get that doctrine in the church. And so there's a great deal of discussion, and these guys filter in. When we read the King James and the way it translates them, they have privately brought in damnable heresies. You know, that's pretty harsh, and no, it's not really harsh. It's even worse than that when we look at what it actually says. And this idea of privately bringing in, we're going to look at that. That's a stealth situation. And I'll mention it, but we'll come back and look at some more of those a little later. And so it's interesting, these lying teachers come in, and what's the difference between a false prophet and a false teacher? False prophet says, Mark says this. You know, really, a false prophet is one who says, I'm bringing revelation from God. I am bringing revelation. This is new. This is important. You know, one of the things that scares me more than anything else is when I hear young guys that are Christians always looking for something new. And they're the most susceptible people to heresy that I know. I mean, they've got to show themselves as being students of the Word because they found something new. There's nothing new in Scripture. But they want something new. And so, revelation, additional revelation from somewhere else, and from some so-called prophet or prophetess, that revelation, they use it and it's pure heresy. You know, we wonder how some of the cults can do what they do believe the way they believe. And the reason is because they do not accept divine revelation in the book, though some profess to. And so they have updates in prophetic information. These updates may come by satellite from the apostles and prophets. And I suppose they have a better situation now. It used to be every time you drove by an LDS church, there was a satellite dish out there. And they would be hooked into Salt Lake and have a tie there to get the latest revelation. And as time went on, if you read history of the Seventh-day Adventists, they were always eager to read the writings of Ellen G. White because they needed the latest revelation. And then you have Mary Glover. Mary Baker Eddy. Let's see if I can get that one. Mary Baker Glover Eddy Patterson Fry. I had to get all of her husbands and I might have missed one. With Christian Science. They were on a weekly basis looking for revelation so that their practitioners could heal in better ways because of new revelation. And Ellen G. White of Seventh-day Adventists and Mary Baker Eddy. We're all related to prophecy and doing that. There are a lot of interesting little places in this world, in our country, where people have gone to church today to expect to receive a prophecy. And we don't always hear about them in this matter. Again, we already have that settled, don't we? No gift of prophecy, so don't give them credit. But that's a lying prophet. They're giving revelation. On the other side, you have false teachers. What does a false teacher do? A false teacher takes revelation that has already been given and they spin it. In other words, what they do, they take existing material and give a lying meaning to it. And that's exactly what they do. And they are very good at it. And it's interesting how often that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, if we keep our nose in the book and focus on it, I think as I get older, I get more crotchety. And the reason is I don't really have the time to read all of this stuff. And I read a lot of it. But I don't really have the time. I'd rather know the real McCoy rather than read the counterfeit stuff. And in reading it, it is so interesting when I see exactly recently, that's been around for since the 1600s, I've seen what a certain realm of theology has done for the spiritual life if there were real Christians in the groups. And it's really kind of interesting. These are false teachers. And so it's kind of interesting how Peter's going to tell us how God dealt with some of this stuff. You've got Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got Balaam. And we'll be talking about these things in this segment. The angels that sinned in Genesis 6. We're going to find somebody that's Tartarized. I mentioned that before. The word Tartarus is a noun. Tartarized is a verb. That's the only way I can think of translating it. And we're going to look at that. We'll see where we get, whether we'll make it next week or the week after, and talk about those angels that are involved in Tartarus and that part of the concepts that are in Scripture. What happens when a false teacher comes is they give you heresy that will ruin you and your spiritual life. There are heresies that people cling to. And they don't want to look at Scripture because they've read a certain author or been in a certain church, and they don't want to open the Bible up because, it's just about like the old Catholic Church used to be. They didn't want the person to have a Bible because you might find out what the truth was. And there are those who say you've got to read this theologian or this person in order to know what the truth is. Now, don't read your Bible. Especially, don't take it literally. That would be terrible. And so that happens. Recently, I was involved with a person who had issues of that kind. The guy liked the teaching of the Word, but when it went against his theologian, he would not look it over. He wouldn't consider it. He'd rather go to a book that was written by some guy rather than a book written by Paul or Peter or that kind of thing. And it didn't take too long before he didn't want to have anything affect his spiritual life as he understood it. And so his bootstraps are nice and big and polished. They look really good. But there is absolutely no way that he'll ever mature. And this was kind of interesting because that's what tends to happen. It happens often. Okay, let's read into this. Let's get weighed into this. We've got 2 hours to work this. Maybe. I will give you a break in between. There will be false teachers in the midst of you. It's rather interesting when you look at this verb that's a future tense, there will be. The will be is an indicative mood. That means it's a fact. He doesn't use a mood in the Greek that says it might be. He says there will be. It seems that maybe even the seed had already been implanted in the churches where some of these people had come in and made professions of faith, and they came with an intention of changing some doctrine. There are those who will do that. I mean, when you're raised in a pastor's family, you are not always, what do I want to say, you don't always welcome strangers with open arms until you know a lot about them. And it was rather interesting, a phone call I had this week, where I don't know what the theology of the situation was, but I had an interesting call with Frank. He was supposed to tie off the book of Revelation and kind of intro Romans last week. I said, well, did you get into Romans? You know, I didn't think that was a smart thing to do, but I didn't tell him that. You know, it was just, you know, to try to tie off a book of Revelation to introduce the other book. And he had that as his goal. They had a visitor. And this guy came in. And that changed the whole prospect of that class. He did finish Revelation. But this guy had this idea that in order to learn anything, you have to have dialogue and discussion. Well, there's some value to dialogue and discussion. But the reason he wanted it, it seemed, it was funny, the ladies in Grant's Sunday school class were really mad. These little ladies in his class, they just were not happy at all. Because this guy wanted the dialogue so he could present his position in what was being taught. And he didn't care what anybody else wanted, but he was quick to say, oh, dialogue is the only way you're going to learn. And they were not happy with him. And then he didn't have any idea what he did on that matter. He came up to Grant after class and whispered in his ear and told him a couple of things. The one thing he said, I'm praying that you'll get your sight back. That was just brutal. And it's just unwise. I mean, Grant's kind of used to that. I've learned a lot about how people treat blind people. I mean, they'll come up to you on a bus platform and pray for you that you'll have the faith to be healed. And that sort of thing. Or they'll come up. Somebody came up one time, he was on his way to Oakland Airport to come up here. I came up and said, would it be okay if I prayed that you receive your sight? And I said, well, it's okay if you want to. in that matter. But this guy came in this way. And red flags went up. These ladies in that Sunday school class were very, very concerned about it. It ended up the pastor called the guy about the way he had kind of run and arm wrestled his way into the Sunday school class. And I thought, you know, he's bringing something in. And it was an opinion, for sure, in that matter. That happens often in churches. I just can think of a couple times we had somebody, one time we had an evangelist come in, and he wasn't bad in what he had to say. Well, I shouldn't say that. I don't know. I was a kid. I liked the guy anyway. And anyway, what happened? He was, after meetings, people would have him out to, snacks or something. But they wouldn't invite my dad. Lo and behold, the group were taken out of the church out of that because he was helping them organize another church from people in the church that was having him as an evangelist. That doesn't taste too good. there's falsehood involved in that. But he says, there will be false teachers. There's no question. Lying teachers. This thing of lying is a pretty dominant concept in the Bible. And I don't make lying less important than it is. Satan loves to have people lie. Satan loves to create liars. And it's interesting, if he can find a human being that has lying as a propensity, you know those people, they will lie just for the fun of it. They will do anything to lie. You don't believe them on it. It's awful on a job. I mean, we as Christians tend to believe one another. And yet you go to a job and you have people saying, well, I'm going to do this. It doesn't get done. Then you find out they say, oh, she said she would do it, or he said he would do it. And they point fingers at somebody else, and you know it was a flagrant, open, bold-faced lie. And so these were going to come. They were going to come into being. It's the word ginomai here rather than I me, and which is the word as the idea of come into being. They may not be very visible early, but they eventually come out in this matter. And these are those that are in or amongst the people. So they're in, or amongst the church, amongst you. So these are people that would be identified. They'd be on the roll. They would be in good standing to vote. And they would come and they would teach. And they would take a doctrine and they would go beyond and twist it, turn it, and give it a different spin, as it were, rather than taking it literally. And they would teach that, and they will lead you into what? The idea is lead you into a damnable heresy, that sounds. When you read the word damn in the King James, you expected one of the words for judgment. That's not what the word is here. This is destructive heresies. These are ruinous heresies. It comes from a verb that's very dominant in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And this form happens to occur many times over. And it has the idea of destruction or ruin. And so they come, and they're among you, and they, and it says in the King James, they privily bring in this heresy. Now, I don't think I can find my page very quickly here. I was going to read some more translations if I can get them real quick here. I'm having to think my way back through this so I can get the right verb. I've got all the other forms except for this one in my another set of notes. Heresies. There we go. Let me get there. Okay. Okay, here are the translations of some. Translations of different than the AB. I'll read the AB just so you have it. It says, Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Darby translates it in this way. This doesn't help us. It says, who shall bring in by the by destructive heresies. Darby wrote in the late 1900s. The English Standard Version, which is one of the more recent, 2001, translates it, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, that's easier to understand, really, secretly bring in that sense. The New American Standard does it much the same. It says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. New King James translates it, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And I wanted to read those because you have that sense of, I mean, the destructive rather than damnable. I would rather translate it ruinous, because they bring about ruin. And that's the focus. And so they come in, they're part of the group. They found their way in, they've infiltrated. Now, this idea of stealth is a part of this, and we'll talk about that in a moment here. These come in from the inside, but the heresies were something they had to dream up. They either got it from somebody else, but they brought them. Now, remember this, and I've said this many times before, and it is easily forgotten. That is, if you come to church and you're carnal, and I teach you a marginal truth that's heretical, if I make a mistake, if I teach something that is wrong, you realize that for 55 minutes of careful exegesis accurately represented, and you're carnal, you're going to grab a hold of the 5 minutes of heresy. That is what your sin nature tends to do. You will ignore the good stuff, and you'll get the heresy. That always is and should encourage us to be spirit-filled as we come. Because you have human instruments that are up here behind the pulpit. And if we make a mistake, it's funny how you will remember it. And if we don't grasp something the way we need to and don't represent it accurately, you're going to tend to spin it if you're carnal. How do I know? I've been there. And I've done that. I understand that. So the encouragement I want to give here is don't be carnal. He is warning, Peter is warning, spirit-filled believers here of the guys that are coming in, and he is very hard-nosed about these guys that are coming in and become a part of it. And they come with a personal intention to do something. Their goal is to that end. They want to produce people who follow their heresy. policy or their party or their viewpoint. And that's what they want to have happen. And you may not know that some of those little heresies, as it were, are really contributing factors to what they want in a bigger heresy. And that's what we need to be alert to. And so the fact they're coming, and he says, wake up, guys, they're coming, and be ready. And I don't like this. When we have this problem, these are people that will come in. I've used an illustration that I've used before in the past. The church in our state, they had a fellow that was a Bible college graduate, a fairly well-to-do businessman. He was teaching an adult class in this church and had been one of the deacons, one of the pillars of that church. And somebody from here had visited that church, sat in on the adult Sunday school class. And the guy was openly teaching a post-tribulational rapture. That is, you're going to go through the happy hope of the tribulation period. In other words, the rapture won't happen until Daniel's 70th week is over. And this guy was teaching it in the class. It was so clear and so flagrant that the person who from up here, when it was through, and he knew the pastor well, he went and said, did you realize this is what is being taught in that class? You know what the pastor said? We told him he couldn't do that. We're going to have to talk to him again. And I thought, what in the world is he teaching class for? Because that's what was happening. And it was not just an incidental part of what he was teaching. It was the central part of what this person is teaching. If you don't believe that Christ should come back at any moment, you have to wait for 7 years in the tribulation period. I'm not sure what kind of a recommendation I would have. There's not much hope in that, is there? And so that was affecting it. And so in this case, the guy was taking an existing meaning that was accepted, and it's interesting, it was biblical. The church had pre-tribulational rapture in its doctrinal statement, of all things it should have. That Christ could come at any moment, the imminency, and said you have to wait. And so he was using a lying interpretation of that passage and a lying application. What does that do to your spiritual life? You know, I'm rapture-driven. And the reason I'm rapture-driven is because this book is rapture-driven. And when the Bible tells us Christ to come back at any minute, that's my happy hope. I anticipate being like him when I see him as he is at any moment. And if you have to wait 7 years, all of a sudden you start looking at the calendar when you start getting a little old. I guess if you die before the tribulation period, I guess that would be a happy thing if you believe that way. But it certainly wouldn't motivate you to live in a proper way. And so this is heresy that they had either been taught or had learned, and it's interesting, these are heresies of ruin. Now, what we know about heresy, of course, is that it's a friendly little word that's found in the New Testament. And it's found in the middle of a section that I hope we are well aware of, because we don't want to be in participants any more than we have to, and that is Galatians 5 lists heresy as one of the works of the flesh. And so these individuals are functioning in the realm of a sin nature. I believe that these individuals only have a sin nature. Now, that sounds a little narrow-minded. I'm saying I don't believe they have a new nature. It's interesting in this verse, it says they denied the Lord that bought them. We'll talk about that in a bit. They nullify the work of the Lord that bought them. But you know the thing that settles it for me when it comes to nature is the last verse of the chapter. The last verse of this chapter, whoops, another page. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow was washed in her wallowing in the mire. They did what their nature led them to do. I don't believe these guys were saved. I have read the commentaries, and I know we're about 50-50 in that matter of those who believe they're that are saved in there. This section here, I think it's pretty funny. I will say this now because I'm getting way ahead of myself to say this. When I read this, that it says they denied the Lord that bought them, that redeemed them, bought them out of the marketplace. I have never seen anything so funny as to read Reformed commentators and how they have to swing around the idea of of limited atonement in that section. And I was reading, and I don't happen to have a set of Calvin's commentaries. Dale and I sat down when my dad died, and we divvied out his library. Our siblings weren't always happy with the way we did it. But what we did, we wanted to make sure they didn't get certain books. And it wasn't because we were selfish about wanting them for ourselves, but it was because we didn't want them to have heresy. And so we sat down, and I think, as I remember right, what happened, Dad had a full set of pulpit commentary, and he had a full set of Calvin's commentaries. So we just kind of looked at each other and said, okay, which one are you taking? They're nice match volumes, both sets, big sets. They look good on the shelf. And he got Calvin's commentaries, and I got pulpit. Did you realize that John Calvin did not believe that 2 Peter should be in the canon? And originally, and I don't know, since I don't have it, I didn't check it, but Calvin in his original commentary didn't do any commenting on 2 Peter. Therefore, he didn't have to deal with this, which would counter his view of dual predestination and limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. Because if it bought unbelievers, then it was not limited atonement. And that's almost beside the point. Now let's talk about these guys and the way they come in. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it in the afternoon as to how this word works. It's kind of funny how when you study, you don't always, I have a system that I study, the way I study. When I study verbs, I go for roots. I build everything off of the root meanings of the words. And there may be a bunch of derivatives, but I will build what I do off of the root meaning. And so when I look at this verb here, I see the root is ago, and it means to lead or to bring. Now, this word is translated in the AV privately bring in. But it's interesting, the word ago is all over the place in the New Testament. And so I went ahead and I thought, you know, it's interesting because he has two prepositions in front of this word. And these two prepositions are the preposition para, which is generally alongside of, like paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one who's called alongside. Eis is usually translated into, followed by ago. Now, I don't build a lot on those prepositions. Most of the time, you stick prepositions on there for a reason, and you want to find it, but a lot of times they give an emphasis to the verb that is different in a sense, like put a kata in front of the form, and it makes it stronger. It intensifies the action. Here he threw two of them in, And it's interesting because the word has, I mean, it can have a meaning of someone who just is led into something to be with a result. That's in classical literature. It's not in the New Testament that way. And so this word, and I put I have a list of definitions. This is a great word for alliteration and its definitions. To bring in secretly, introduce on the sly, bring in craftily, bring in with malice, bring in clandestinely, sneaked or snuggled. Snuggled in. Yeah, I can't blame my keyboard for that one. On this new keyboard, I have that problem with N's and M's. And smuggled in. That's the idea of something that is done by stealth. And that's why my little sub thing this afternoon involves stealth. They come in and people can't see them in this matter. This word is also found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we have another bunch of liars. We've got lying teachers. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we have, what are they called? Let's look at it. I can get back to that verse. They're lying brothers. In this case, they happen to be brothers. And so Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, and then that because of lying brethren. These are brothers in life. These are legitimate brothers because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So here you had some people who came in that were believers. In Galatians, I would be very curious as to where they came from. Did they come out of the church in Jerusalem? We had a little bit of flack in Acts 15 about living by law, and they modified that substantially for the Gentiles. Were these represented somewhat in the letter to the Hebrews? But what we know is that these brethren came to lie, and their whole purpose was to figure out a way to influence Christian liberty that we have in Christ. The word is translated in the King James to spy out. Another, we're getting a lot of nice alliterated S outlines here. To scope out. To spy out. The word is translated spy as the word scopeo. You can hear scope in it. And they would come in to find any way that they could prevent a believer from living in the liberty, the freedom that is in Christ. They wanted to make them slaves of the law. That's what they wanted. They wanted them in the yoke of bondage. That was their concern and the focus of this. Paul says in this book, you are no longer in the yoke of bondage. You are no longer in the jailhouse now. That is, in garrisoned about by the law. That was the law and everything. And you're no longer a slave. Even the child under law could be told what to do by a slave. And I like that verse 5 where he very clearly makes the statement, stand fast, 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be caught up in that. And he reminds them of that. False teachers want you to live by a different standard than the grace standard. That's the focus. And so, in this case, this is an adjective that's used over here nominally. And it has the idea these people have infiltrated, and they sort of sneak in or smuggle in. They have false pretenses. They're trying to fake people out to get them to become a part of their heresy, their side. And as a result, they end up following that which is untrue. Now, this is a good place to stop and say something. Man loves, in his sin nature, to do something to please God. Man likes to, by works, do something to please God. If that wasn't true, there would be no religion today. If they believe in a supreme being, they've got to figure out a way to do something to please God. And false teachers come in and will provide the gratification by saying, this is what you do to please God. You see, that's what their goal is. And so what happens is it's no wonder that they hate a precious truth that we have here. Where do we have liberty? In Christ Jesus. They do not like in Christ truth. I heard of some of my old friends who were together, and they were talking and joking about how some people believe that in Christ truth is important. And they use different words. And I thought, knowing those people, I thought, they probably haven't gone anywhere since I knew them more closely. They haven't grown at all. Because they're among the group that say, in Christ truth is a cop-out. It's not important. One of those guys is wild-eyed reformed in his theology. It would make no sense to him to be involved in positional truth in any sense. And that was sad because we parkled with him at that time. Okay. Heresies. And I want to talk about that and then we'll stop and we'll come back. And that is these heresies of ruin or destruction. This afternoon I had thought about talking about this concept of ruin or destruction. During the week I did a whole set of notes on all the derivatives and that kind of thing, just in case I would be led that direction. That's the way I work, unfortunately. Take a lot of time, crank out, I think I have 60, 70 pages of notes on the words for Herod that are destruction and that kind of thing in this matter. Heresies that sneak in on the sly are organized. There is a purpose. It may be small or it may be great. It's an untruth or a spin on the truth that twists it so that it becomes acceptable to a group. Because heresies has the idea of having an opinion that is unique to yourself and your group. There were heresies that were identified in the New Testament era. Do you realize that Christianity was considered a heresy? Twice in the book of Acts. The word heresy is used of the Christian faith. It's interesting who does it. We will take a moment to look at that in a minute. And so they're organized and they're intentional. It's not something they just fell into. I watch book reviews. I mean, I'm a book person, so I always am reading book reviews and book recommendations. If somebody gave me a certain book, I would probably take it and speed read it. It's been used, it's very popular. The funny part of it is, it's not cheap enough for me to want to buy it. You know, I mean, I was going to, you know, the purpose-driven life book, I said, I'm not going to buy it until I can get it for 50 cents. I don't want it for any more than that. That's too expensive for fuel. 50 cents for this book. I think I ended up having it given to me. But anyway, this book was being used in, I thought it was the next tab. And I've noticed that in scripture, in CBD in their catalogs, that book has raised its head probably at least once a month, and the price keeps going down. It's not going to get down to where I want it. But I thought it was so sad because there was an evangelical church that I know was using it in their program. And the review that I read of it earlier, I thought anybody who touched that needs to have asbestos gloves because it was just pure heresy. And it's got a spin to make it intellectual in that. And that's just off the review. That means that if I read the book, I'm going to really have problems with it. But that was by design. And so this church is being infiltrated by this perspective, which will tolerate any kind of bad doctrine, is what's going to happen. And it's scary. These are false opinions, false dogma, to make a party. You know, there are words that we could talk about, and I debated whether to, I could spend a long time on some of this. We could talk about schisms, divisions, apostasy, and heresy. And those are four different kinds of things that involve falsity. And they often do. But heresy is something that's an opinion that's designed to create a party, to get people out and separate. It doesn't have the one another backdrop, to say the least. And so that affects us, love one another. And so it's a different opinion about revelation. Well, what's in Scripture? We don't, you know, we all have an opinion. It's okay to have an opinion. And so we will go and play smorgasbord. No, that's not called smorgasbord anymore, is it? Buffet. Buffet Christianity. And we all pull our ignorance, and then we find out we like the hors d'oeuvres more than we did the dessert. And it made no difference. And this buffet idea is just a bunch of ignorance that is pooled. And the odds, if you had 10 things that were clearly wrong, and one that was right, you can guarantee that the one that is right is generally not ever going to be accepted. Because if you're carnal, that's what's going to happen. I'm narrow-minded about that, you know. 1 Corinthians 11, we have heresies, we have a number of terms of really heretic, and that kind of thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the word heresy in a section that is important. And okay, I've got to find my verse. Ooh, I'm missing it. I can't read my writing. Oh, that could be. There it is. Look at me in the face. 19. Yeah, it either looked like an 11 or a 14, and 19 was down the list too far. I wrote too small. For there must be also heresies among you, Corinthians, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Isn't that what heresy does? To have an opinion so that somebody might be in the limelight. Now, just be different. It's nice to be different. And so people will look at this as a person, as a deep thinker. And they'll look at it as an opinion that is to draw one's attention. And this is what happened in Corinth. It's a sad story. The works of the flesh that are in Corinth. And so this is looking at Revelation with the wrong purpose. And he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, isn't this the Lord's table? And you know what the heresy was, that there was not an equality in the body of Christ? You had poor people bringing next to nothing. The rich people were bringing caviar and all of the good stuff, and they were never the twain did meet. There was no potluck, because they didn't like the luck with the poor people. And so the pot was theirs, and, you know, that kind of thing. I had a pastor friend that for years and years used to say, we have pot faith. And so, you eat by faith. But I had trouble adjusting to that. Okay, let's talk heresies. Judaism had heresies. You had heresies identified by name. And one of them, they're called heresies. In Acts, and most of the word occurrences of the word heresy are in Acts. In Acts chapter 5 and 17, you have the heresy called the Sadducees. 5:17. And I just want to, I won't go over to Acts 15, but 5:17 says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the heresy of the Sadducees. They translated it sect in the AV. The heresy of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. It's kind of interesting. The high priest was a Sadducee, which was a liberal, denying the miraculous of Judaism. They denied the existence of angels. Interesting. Another heresy was the Pharisees. Acts 15:5 describes the Pharisees as a sect or a heresy of Judaism. These were the strong, fundamental Jews. If you want to call them more like they were, they are the antecedents of certain groups of Orthodox Judaism. In Acts 24:5, they identify Christianity as the heresy of the Nazarenes. We won't look at that because I want to look at Acts. Well, let's go ahead and look at Acts 24 because Acts 24 verse 5 will lead us into Acts 24:14. Acts 24 verse 5. 24:24. So, let me just read it out of context. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. I always thought that was a pretty clever description. Pestilent. I'm not sure there's even a good definition of Oxford English Dictionary. And some lexicons, by the way, use that word. A mover of sedition among the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect or heresy of the Nazarenes. And so these are accusations before Felix at this point. Down to verse 14, we have another occurrence of the word heresy. But this I confess, and this is Paul speaking, unto thee, that after the way, I like those translations of capitalized way. Some do, some don't. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Judaism considered the way a heresy because it was a different opinion. And when Paul says this, he was really throwing down the gauntlet when he talked about law and prophets in this instance. Last occurrence, Paul again is addressing in Acts 28 and verse 22. 28 verse 22. And we have the word heresy again. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this heresy, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That's a pretty cool analysis of things. We want to know about this heresy because everybody's speaking against it. That's called intrusive evangelism, when they want to find out because of the negative. In this sense, it's kind of funny when we read this context. Okay, I'm going to come back and talk about we'll come back and talk about that word for ruin, and we'll be doing some. I'm trying to figure out quite how I want to fit this. We'll fit it in this the stealth terms and how they work here as well. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we take a break. May it be an opportunity where we can have good fellowship with one another and with our Savior Jesus Christ, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.